Why did God redeem us? I've heard that question discussed a number of times, and there are several answers that are customarily given. I suppose the most common is that God saved us because He had mercy on us and wanted to deliver us from hell. You can imagine sitting on a beach and seeing a small boy going under for the third time. Not having time to call anyone else, you spontaneously jump into the water and swim as fast as you can to grab him. Just in time, you haul him back to shore. And then someone comes up to you and says, "Why did you do that?" You might look at him like he was crazy, and you would simply say, "To save him from death." Well, there is a sense in which, some say, God saved us just to deliver us from hell. There is a second answer that is sometimes given, and that is that God saved us so that we can serve Him. As a matter of fact, I would say that that is probably the most common answer that's given to the question. Going back to the beach, imagine saving a boy from drowning and somebody saying, "Why did you do it?" And you saying, "Well, I saved this kid so that he could follow me around the rest of my life and serve me." Or there is a third answer that is given, and that is so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I believe that's an answer that is not very often given, but one that ought to be considered. The New Testament teaches in Romans chapter 8 that God predetermined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. That a major part of His plan for our lives is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To go back to the beach one more time, imagine saying to this little kid that you saved from drowning, "Now I want you to follow me around the rest of your life, and I want you to mimic everything I do. I want you to be conformed to me. I want your life to be a carbon copy of mine." Maybe that's the reason God saved us. Why did the Lord redeem us? I believe that that captures the essence of the book of Exodus. And that's the question that we want to try and answer tonight. In order to do that, we're going to consider the book of Exodus, and we're going to follow our format that we've used before. We're going to discuss the author, the recipients, the subject, the structure, and the purpose of the little book of Exodus. Let's begin by discussing the author. If I were to say to you who wrote Exodus, you would immediately respond to me, "Why, Moses." Everybody knows that. Moses wrote Exodus, right? Fine. How do you know that Moses wrote the book of Exodus? Well, there are several answers to that question. One is, the book itself says so. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, and I want you to look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." God specifically commanded Moses to record in a book what had transpired. Or turn to Exodus chapter 24 and look at verse 4. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill." Look at verse 7. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people." So Exodus 17, 14. And Exodus 24, verses 4 and 7, all say that Moses wrote what the Lord wanted him to write concerning all of these transactions. One other, look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel." So several times in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that God told Moses to write, and Moses did what God told him to do. The second reason we believe that Moses wrote the book of Exodus is that there has been a tradition since the time of Joshua that Moses wrote the book. Look at Joshua chapter 8 and look at verse 30. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, the Bible says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord and the Mount Ebal." And then in verse 32 it says, "And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." Now, Joshua says that Moses wrote the law, and there has been an unbroken tradition since that day that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. There's one other reason. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. The third reason we say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch is because Jesus said it. In Mark chapter 7, verse 10, we are told this. Jesus is speaking and he said, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death." So, Moses wrote Exodus. We know that because the book itself says so. There's been a tradition since the time of Joshua. And Jesus said that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Now you say, "I knew Moses wrote the book of Exodus before you went through all of that. Why did you labor that point so much?" Well, I know you believe that Moses wrote the book of Exodus, but I think you need to see that in the text it says that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. That it's one thing to believe it, it's another thing to know why you believe what you believe. And some of these things that we believe need to be nailed down, and you need to know and be able to point to a verse for why you believe it. As many of you know, I recently finished a series of sermons on the cults. One night, a lady came to our service who does not attend our church, but she attends a sister church of Light Faith in Southern California. And she came up to me afterwards and she was just thrilled that I was doing the series on the cults, and she thanked me for doing it. She heard about it on the radio and she and her husband came to the service. And then she said this. She said, "We have a daughter who ended up in Mormonism. She grew up in our church and nothing was ever said about that." She said, "I believe that if our pastor had done a series of sermons on the cults like you're doing, that our daughter probably would not have gone into Mormonism. But she was totally unprepared for what happened to her when she got to a university. Being attracted by the morality and the seeming love of those people, she was sucked into Mormonism." Now that's the reason I'm telling you that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. There are young people here tonight who are going to go off to a university and they may meet some professor who decides to inform them that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. That is a very popular idea. It's one of the ways that unbelief undermines the Word of God. Now, the subtle thing is that in some so-called Christian schools, the professors will say that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and that it really doesn't matter whether we believe that particular point or not. And we can still believe in Jesus Christ, and we can still believe in the rest of the Bible. You just don't have to be that dogmatic about Moses writing the Pentateuch. Now, the reason I just went through those three points is to say it does matter. Because Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And if Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, then Jesus Christ lied to us. He's not the Son of God, and you might as well pitch the whole Christian faith right out the window. Now, you need to note it, and note it well. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Scripture itself says that, and to deny that is to really deny everything the Word of God says, even about Jesus Christ, because he supported the idea. So I know it appears to be dry and dusty, but you need to write that down, especially if you're a teenager and you're going to go off to a school somewhere. You be careful what they say to you about this book. That's point one. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Amen, by the way. Okay, good. Now, let's talk about the recipients. Who received it? You're going to say, that's real simple. I mean, we know who received it. Why, the people that got out of Egypt. We call that the Exodus generation. They received it, right? Well, let me tell you That is a real debated question. In the first place, I mentioned when we talked about Genesis that there is a theory among unbelievers, sometimes called liberals, used to be referred to as modernists, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. J.E.D.P. wrote the Pentateuch. J was an editor somewhere who thought God's name was Jehovah. E was another editor somewhere who thought God's name was Elohim. P stood for a priest. And D stood for the Deuteronomy Code. And that somewhere later these men's writings were all collected in what we call the Pentateuch. Now, when you start talking about who received this book, the people who espouse the J.E.D.P. theory say the people who live, the Jews who live somewhere around 400 or 500 B.C. As a matter of fact, the J.E.D.P. theory says that J wrote about 850 B.C., E wrote about 750 B.C., and P wrote about 500 B.C. So when you talk about who received this book, you may say on a very superficial level the Jews, but that's not the issue. Which generation of Jews? Well, now, we've already discussed, we who believe the Bible reject the J.E.D.P. theory because we believe that Moses wrote it. So we would not say that the Jews who lived about 400 B.C. wrote this book. But that doesn't totally solve our problem, because even among conservatives, there is a debate as to when the Exodus occurred. Now, this may appear to be another one of those dry, dull, boring subjects that you aren't particularly interested in, and you might sit there and say, well, what difference does that make tomorrow when I go to work? And frankly, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference tomorrow when you go to work, but it makes a whole heap of difference when you start dating the Pentateuch. You interested? Boy, that was weak. All right, here's the issue. There are two major contentions for when the event of the Exodus occurred. Not the book of Exodus, the event of the Exodus. The first view is that it was, it happened about 1440 B.C. The second view is that it occurred about 1290 B.C. You say, big deal. What difference does it make? That's only about a 150-year span. What difference does it make? Well, it does make a difference when you start dating the Old Testament. And this date happens to be one of the crucial dates in the Old Testament. But we don't have to guess as to which one of these dates is right. There is a verse in 1 Kings that tells us which one is right. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Now evidently the Lord thought this was important enough to make an issue out of it and record it in His Word. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 6 and look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 says this, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel." Now, in dating this chapter, the Word of God says that in the fourth year of Solomon, they began to build the temple. And that was 480 years after they got out of Egypt. Now, this becomes a very important verse in dating the whole Old Testament. The question is, when was the fourth year of the reign of Solomon? Now, everybody basically is willing to agree as to when that happened. There is a little bit of difference, but basically everybody is agreed. That year is fixed at 960 B.C. Now, when I say there's a little bit of difference, some date it, I found one conservative who dated it 958. I found another one who dated it 962. I found another one who dated it 967. But in all the conservative works I looked at, I couldn't find anybody that missed it more than about 10 years from 960. Now, if you add 480 to 960, you come up with 1440 for the Exodus. And again, depending on which conservative scholar you look at, that date may vary a few years or two. Some date it 1445. But roughly, 1440 is the date of the Exodus. That is the date accepted by the most conservative scholars of the Old Testament. Now, you say, how's that going to affect me? Well, there are all kinds of people publishing things on the Bible, and some of them are pretty harmless. Every once in a while, somebody will bring me something and say, a secular press put this out. Is it any good? And I look through it, and it basically talks about geography or history, and that's basically okay. But one of the problems I have with some of those secularly produced things, and for that matter, even some produced by Christians, is they give the late date, which is 1290, to the Exodus. And then when you start trying to relate biblical history to secular history, it's out of sync. So it is important that you understand that 1440 is the date of the Exodus. So who received this book? Answer, the Exodus generation, the generation that came out of Egypt, and that was the generation that lived in 1440 B.C. Next question. What is the subject of the book of Exodus? If I were to ask you what the subject of the book of Exodus is, you would probably tell me pretty quickly the subject of the book of Exodus is redemption. That's what everybody says, right? Right. As a matter of fact, I looked up a bunch of books and tried to find out what the subject was, and one man said, the key is redemption. That's a quote. Another said this. I thought this was a particularly interesting quote, particularly after our study of Genesis. One scholar said, and I quote, following on election in Genesis. Did you hear that? Pretty good. Following on election in Genesis is redemption in Exodus. The need of it is seen in the people's condition and consciousness, chapters 1 and 2. The way of it is by blood, chapter 12, and power, chapter 14. The law of it is the divine will as set forth in the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant. And the median of it is set forth in the tabernacle and its instructions. So that scholar said that it was redemption. Another one said, Genesis is the book of origins. Exodus, which takes up the history of the Israelites where Genesis left off, is the book of redemption. Delivered out of Egyptian bondage, the newly constituted nation is given the law, the priesthood, the system of the sacrifices as a provision for the worship and the government of a redeemed people. Another said, Exodus means the way out. Redemption is by blood and power. Still another said, there are two basic themes in Exodus. Both tie in together. The first theme is redemption, portrayed in the Passover, and the second theme is deliverance, portrayed in the deliverance from Egypt. And finally, one other said, the subject and key word of the book is redemption. Well, how many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I quoted, I think, 6. Does that convince you? How many of you think the subject of the book of Exodus is redemption? Boy, you have learned me, haven't you? How many of you don't think the subject of the book of Exodus is redemption? How many of you don't think? The vast majority. Well, now, what's wrong with saying that redemption is the theme or the subject of the book of Exodus? Doesn't redemption take place? And the answer is yes. But, as you have suspected, I have a problem with that. And my problem with that is this. After I say this 66 times, I think you're going to start getting the picture. If the subject is redemption, the book ought to end where? When they get out, which is chapter 12. I mean, in Exodus chapter 12, there is the Passover, and they are delivered, or if you wish, redeemed out of Egypt. So if that's the subject, the book ought to end in Exodus chapter 12. The problem is there are 40 chapters in Exodus. So what is the point of those other 28? Matter of fact, I thought it was rather interesting that one of the quotes that I gave you recognized that problem and so discussed the subject of redemption and stretched it all the way to the end of the book. A moment ago, I read the scholar who said, following on election in Genesis is redemption in Exodus. The need is seen of the people's condition and conscience, 1 through 2. The way of it is by blood, chapter 12. By power, chapter 14. The law of it is the divine will set forth in the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, and the book of the covenant. And the median is set forth in the tabernacle and its instructions. What that man is doing is he recognizes that there's more to Exodus than just redemption. And yet he takes the subject of redemption and he stretches it all the way to chapter 40. Ah, at least he had tried to cover the whole book. For you see, after chapter 12, they're in the wilderness, and in chapter 19 and 20, they get the Ten Commandments. That goes all the way down through chapter 24. And then chapter 25 to 40 covers the whole thing of the tabernacle. So there is obviously more to Exodus than redemption. I'm going to say that the subject of the book of Exodus is the purpose of redemption. And that expanded subject fits with what follows in the rest of the book. Now, if I tell you that in my opinion the subject of the book of Exodus is the purpose of redemption, you're going to quickly say to me, what is the purpose of redemption? And that was the question I asked at the beginning. But then that gets us to the next point. So let me table that question for just a moment. And let me suggest that we next consider the structure of the book of Exodus. What is the structure of the book? And maybe that will help us answer our question. Indeed, in my opinion, it does. The structure of this book, the literary structure, is geographical. The literary structure of the book of Genesis is a series of histories. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. But the structure of the book of Exodus is geography. If we had the time, and I don't think I will take it, I could go through and show you the verses where they are first in Egypt. Then they are in the wilderness, and then they are at Sinai. Now that is something of the literary device, the literary structure of the book of Exodus. They are in Egypt in chapters 1 to 12. They're in the wilderness in 13 to 18, and they are at Sinai in 19 to 40. I became a Christian when I was in high school, and I immediately, upon graduation, went off to a Christian college. I knew I was going to go to seminary at that point, so I took as little Bible as possible. In 1962, I was a first-year student at Dallas Theological Seminary, and Charles Feinberg of Talbot Seminary came to lecture at Dallas Seminary during one of our Bible conferences. When I was a student there, and they still follow the practice they have since its inception, they bring in a Bible teacher and he takes a book of the Bible and he goes through it. They used to do it in 2 weeks, they now do it in one. In October of 1962, Dr. Charles Feinberg was teaching the students at Dallas Seminary the book of Exodus. And he stood up and he said, one way to remember the whole book of Exodus is with three little phrases. In chapters 1 to 12, they are in Egypt. In chapters 13 to 18, they are in the wilderness. In chapters 19 to 40, they are at Sinai. As I recall, that was the first time in my life I ever had a whole book of the Bible in my hand all at one time. And I was as excited as a kid with a new toy. I got so excited over that. I could think all the way through the book of Exodus with those three little phrases. Since that day, I have wanted to be able to think through every book of the Bible. At this moment, I cannot do it. In about 64 more Sunday nights, Lord willing, I'm going to be able to do that, and so are you. Okay? Now, if you want a simple little outline of the book of Exodus, that's it. And I don't think you can improve upon it. The literary structure of the book of Exodus is that simple little outline. But there is more to Exodus than just geography. This is a thematic discussion of something. So, I would like to give you a suggested outline that perhaps captures the subject, the purpose, the theme of the book of Exodus. I have given it to you in the notes, but I would suggest that the first point is that God delivered Israel from Egypt. And that's chapters 1 all the way through verse 18. That those 18 chapters seem to be discussing the Exodus or the deliverance. First, God prepared a leader in the first 6 chapters. Then he challenged the sovereign right of Egypt to rule over his people. And that includes the plagues in chapters 7 to 12. And then he delivered them from Egypt in 12 to 18. And chapter 12 is one of the major chapters in all of the Bible. It is the Passover, the Exodus, where they sprinkle blood upon the doorpost, and then the angel of death passed over those houses that had the blood, and the ones that didn't had the firstborn die. The second major division in the book is that God delivered his law. There is a misprint that says log. It should say law to Israel. I didn't see that until just now, by the way. And that's chapters 19 to 24. There is the moral law in chapter 20, and there is the civil law beginning in chapter 21. The third major movement in the book is that God delivered his house to Israel in chapters 25 through 40. The plan of the tabernacle is in 25 to 31. The breaking of the covenant is in 32 to 34, and the tabernacle was made and set up in 35 to 40. But an outline that I think captures the theme of the book is that first God delivered Israel from Egypt, then he delivered his law to Israel, and then he delivered the instructions for his tabernacle to Israel. But now, if you can understand that that is the plan, the outline, the structure of the book of Exodus, you can begin to grasp what that book is all about. But then, I've already told you it's about the purpose of redemption. Right? So what is the purpose of redemption? I think by looking at this outline, you can figure it out. But in order to answer it, let me tell you what I believe is the purpose of the book of Exodus, which is the last point. I think to say that the purpose of Exodus is simply to record the redemption of Israel from Egypt is not quite accurate. Because, as I have stated, there is more to this book than just the deliverance from Egypt. There is the giving of the law and the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle. So I would say that the purpose of the book of Exodus is for God to record his deliverance of Israel from Egypt and his deliverance to Israel of his law and his presence. And that is the key to Exodus. Matter of fact, for years, I always wondered what the rest of this was about. I could understand the Ten Commandments being given to them. Now, here's what you have to understand. God delivered them from Egypt. And the first thing he did after he redeemed them and delivered them is he took them down to Sinai and he gave them his law. One of the reasons God redeems us is so he can give us his word, which reveals his will. Then what happens? Then you come to what is to many people one of the most tiresome and tedious sections in all of the Bible. Beginning at verse chapter 25 and going through chapter 40, there is this extended discussion of them building a tabernacle. I mean, it is laboriously given. But what is the point of all of that? Well, I want you to turn to the end of the book. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, we are given what I think is the climax of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, and look at verse 34. Almost the end of the book. The tabernacle has been constructed. And the Bible says in Exodus 40, verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Meaning, the very presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Now, many people think of the book of Exodus and they stop at Exodus chapter 12. That to them, the great dramatic climax is when God, by power and blood, delivered Israel out of Egypt. It would be tragic to stop there. To others, the great climax of the book is that when God gave the law to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and as far as they are concerned, that is the great climax in the book of Exodus. And if you'll pardon the pun, everything is downhill from there. That was sick, wasn't it? But that's not the climax. The point of this book is that God, by blood and power, delivered his people out of Egypt so that he could give them his law and so that he could come down and dwell among them. The point of the book of Exodus is the tabernacle. God is tabernacling among his people. God is dwelling in personal presence with his redeemed people. The purpose of redemption is for God to give us his word so that we might know his will and to give us his very presence. So the point of the book of Exodus is that God redeemed the Jews and gave them his law and dwelt among them. Now I cannot pause without making two very simple observations. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and look at chapter 1, verse 14. When John penned this, he had the book of Exodus in mind. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I and many others have pointed out, the word dwelt in verse 14 is from the Greek word tented. God took up a tent. He tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ in the New Testament dwells on the earth in a human body, just like God in the Old Testament dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. The other observation I would make is simply this. When you trust Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God takes up his residence within you so that you become the tent if you will, the tabernacle, if you will, of the very presence of God. My friend, God saved you so that He could live inside you. God redeemed you so that He could take up His residence with you. That's glorious. Does that excite your soul? How does it feel to be a tent? How does it feel to be a tabernacle? The very presence of God dwells in all of us. And that's the point of the book of Exodus. I want you to look at one other verse. 1 Corinthians. And I wrote down the wrong verse. Would you believe? I wrote down 1 Corinthians 1:7. I don't know why I wrote that down. Verse 9, I think, is what I wanted. God is faithful, by whom you're called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I'm after. We were called to fellowship. That's what I'm after. That's the point of the book of Exodus. God didn't redeem His people just so He could deliver them from slavery. God didn't even redeem them so that He could give them His Word and they could know it in their heads. Not even so they could obey it. God redeemed Israel and He redeems us. We are called into fellowship. At the beginning of this, I talked about sitting on the shore and watching a boy drown, if I can return to the scene of the crime. The problem with that illustration, by the way, is that I've applied something that sounds ludicrous to the Lord, because if I said to a boy I rescued, serve me, that doesn't sound right, but that's an equal saving an equal. In this case, it's God saving us, and He has every right to say that. But the point I really wish to make is this. It is true God saved us so that we'd serve Him. It is true that God saved us so that He could deliver us from hell. It is true, in my opinion, that God saved us so that He could conform us to the image of Christ. But underlining all of that is simply this. God saved us so that He could have fellowship with us. It would be as if me saying, if I can use that imagery, that I'd saved this drowning boy and I say to him now, I want you to go with me. And as we walk together, he will be conformed to my image. And he will serve me. So the purpose of redemption is fellowship. The purpose of redemption is so that God can dwell among His people and they can walk in His will, but more than that, so that they can walk with Him. If you go through the next week without having communion and fellowship with the Lord, you will have missed the whole purpose for which you were saved. If you wait until you die and go to heaven to accomplish the purpose of redemption, you will have missed out on what God is trying to do. God wants you to have an intimate, personal relationship with Him beginning right now. So that when you go to bed tonight, He wants you to talk to Him. When you get up in the morning, He wants you to talk to Him. As you go through the day, He wants you to talk to Him. When you go to bed tomorrow night, just before you doze off, talk to Him some more. I think the problem is that some people think of God as far off, as if He's distant and transcendent. And there is a truth in the Scripture that He is transcendent. But the glorious truth of the book of Exodus, and for that matter the New Testament,
is that that transcendent God has come to dwell with His people. Imagine being a pilgrim on a windy, dusty road and passing a house, a two-story house, with a balcony on the second floor, and seeing up there on that balcony an old man with a long gray beard. And as you walk, the old man on the balcony shouts down to you, tells you which turn in the road to take. He criticizes all the steps that you take that are wrong. He barks orders. Well, that's the image some people have of God, that He's a balcony God. He's an old man with a long gray beard. He shouts down orders, and He judges. Now, if you want to use that imagery, imagine that you're walking down a twisty, windy, dusty road, and there is a very wise man who lives on the second floor of a house, and he decides to get out of his rocking chair and come down and walk with you. And he says, "Hey, don't go that way. That's the wrong way. Let's walk together. Let's walk this way." God's not a balcony God. He doesn't live in a tower. God, my friend, lives in a tent. And you're the tent. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for saving us, for redeeming us, from delivering us from the slavery of sin. We thank You for giving us Your Word, Your law that's written in our hearts. But we thank You most of all for giving us Yourself. Father, we sometimes ignore You. We forget You. Forgive us. Help us to be mindful as we walk through this next week that You are in us and with us, and that You want to walk with us. Grant that by Your grace, we commune with You as we walk through this next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.